You have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 23. We want to look at verses 1 through 25. I've entitled it, Jesus Before Pilate and Herod. Luke 23, 1 through 25. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word now. We thank you for Jesus, who is the word. We thank you for the written word. And Lord, the word of God is living. It's powerful. It's able to do that spiritual surgery that we need in our hearts. First, to bring us to saving faith, and then to mature us. We grow through the Word. And so, Lord, may the Spirit be working mightily, making all those spiritual connections that you want us to see in our study this morning. Thank you for the ministry of the Spirit, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are in the Gospel of Luke. We are in that last, close to the last section, Jesus' triumphal entry, and last week in Jerusalem through 23:56. Of course, in the final chapter is the resurrection, post-resurrection appearances. We are getting very close to the cross. In fact, Christ's entire life and ministry really was a time of building to this climactic time of the cross. I mean, if it wasn't for the cross, where would we be? I mean, just imagine that. Imagine being created, and you're going to exist for all eternity, and being separated from God for all eternity. It's just really hard to fathom. I believe in hell just as much as I believe in heaven, but it's really hard to fathom. In fact, I can see why people want to reject it. It's so awful. But praise the Lord for the cross and forgiveness. Just to think, I am one of the elect. I am one of the saved. I am one of those that is going to live with God for all eternity. Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift, as Paul says in Corinthians. The last day of Christ's earthly ministry prior to the cross was filled with activity. Very busy time. It was at the Last Supper that Christ inaugurated what we now know as the Lord's Supper, in anticipation of his finished work on the cross, which was immediately on the horizon. And it was at this supper that Christ revealed that he was about to be betrayed. There was a betrayer at the table. And it was in conjunction with this Last Supper that he told Peter that in just a few hours he would deny him. Leaving the Last Supper, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. This was the time of essential preparation for the great trial just ahead of him, culminating in the cross work. In contrast, the prayerless disciples were left unprepared. This is most notably seen in how Jesus handled his trials, while at the same time, Peter was in denial. We noted last time that Jesus underwent a total of 6 trials, 3 of which were religious in nature before the religious leaders of the Jews, and 3 of which were civil or secular trials before the Romans. We could break it down this way. The first trial took place in the home of Annas around 2 a.m. Of course, he was the former high priest, kind of there's a hierarchy of high priests at this point, and he's kind of behind it all. And so that first one, early in the morning, we're guessing, maybe around 2 a.m. The second trial was held in the home of Caiaphas, the current high priest, about 3 a.m. It was the son-in-law of Annas. The third trial was a formal hearing then before the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, about 6 a.m. So you got these 3 religious trials from 2 to about 6 a.m. The fourth trial then is before Pilate around 6:30. That's what we're going to look at this morning. As well as the fifth trial quickly occurred before Herod, and then the sixth trial went back to Pilate and was done in just a few minutes. So we're going to look at the civil trials, the secular trials this morning before the Romans. We know from cross references in Mark and Matthew that Jesus was crucified at about 9 a.m. in the morning, and he died about 6 hours later, about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. At the end of chapter 22, we noted that the Supreme Court, as I say, known as the Sanhedrin, had determined that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God. The penalty for such blasphemy was death. Of course, this was not really blasphemy. For anyone else, it would have been. But Jesus really was the Christ. He really was the Son of God, meaning he's of the order of God, God of very God. But the problem for the Sanhedrin was that Rome did not allow them to put someone to death. Therefore, they led Jesus off to the Roman governor Pilate in hopes of securing the death penalty from this, the Roman authority. And so we pick it up, chapter 23 and verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. That is the whole multitude of the Supreme Court. In view here is essentially the entire council of the Sanhedrin that was mentioned back in chapter 22, verse 66. In other words, almost all 70 members, and there were 70 members, 71 if the high priest is not included in this, but 70, 71 members of Israel's Supreme Court, and they all en masse are now leading Jesus to Pilate. They undoubtedly intended for this to be a show of solidarity, to make an emphatic statement that this man was beyond a shadow of doubt, most certainly guilty of this most egregious of crimes, demanding the death penalty. But we note, even here, there was one notable exception, that being Joseph of Arimathea. He was also a member of the council. However, Joseph did not consent to their decision to condemn Christ, as seen later, as we will see later in this chapter in verses 50 and 51. And so isn't it interesting that God always has a remnant, even amongst the Supreme Court in Israel that is now calling for the death of Jesus, there was one notable exception. Pilate had been appointed as governor over Judea by Emperor Tiberius in AD 26, and he ruled for 10 years, from 26 to 36 AD. To help us understand, and I think the background here is important as far as really grasping the context of what's happening and properly appreciating and understanding it in terms of what's going on in terms of Pilate's relationship to the Jews. You understand, the Jews hated Pilate, and Pilate hated the Jews. It was a mutual hatred, a mutual hate relationship. And yet Pilate at this point in his life was very concerned about upsetting the Jews in a riotous fashion. Pilate had a very challenging job in that he was appointed by Rome to keep the Pax Romana, which is the Roman peace, and not let things get out of line. And yet at the same time, he had done things to agitate the Jews, and Rome had not appreciated how Pilate had handled things in the past. Even Pilate's own Roman peers said he was merciless and obstinate. Pilate was not very diplomatic, and from the very start of his reign, he had blundered badly in his relationship with the Jews. Early in his reign, Pilate had sent soldiers to Jerusalem where they posted emblems bearing Caesar's image. Well, for the Jews, this represented idolatry. And they were furious and demanded that Pilate remove these emblems. Well, he stubbornly said no. And in fact, he threatened to kill them. To which the Jews lay down and bare their necks, being willing to die for their cause. Well, at that point, Pilate backed down, knowing this would cause a major riot, which would get back to Rome, and he would be held accountable for not keeping the peace. As it were, Pilate's superiors rebuked him for not handling this situation wisely, for, you know, aggravating the Jews. Pilate also inflamed the Jews when he took funds from the temple treasury. It's not a good idea. He took funds from the temple treasury to pay for a water aqueduct to bring more water to Jerusalem. Now, he could have thought, well, it's for your good, you know. Why you Jews ought to pay for this. I mean, that's his logic. But they were, you know, you're taking sacred funds. He was taking sacred funds, this civil leader taking their funds for, you know, this project, and they did not appreciate it. In Luke 13, 1, we have recorded that Pilate had mingled the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. So on and on, you've got this situation where Pilate upsets the Jews, and it gets back to the Roman authorities, and they're holding Pilate's feet to the fire to try to keep things in line without agitating the Jews. Well, as you have this constant ongoing unrest between Pilate and the Jews, Pilate had been put on notice that he was on thin ice as far as Rome was concerned. Rome was tired of Jerusalem being a place of constant unrest, and more they were seeing this as Pilate being a part of the problem instead of the solution. So Pilate's relationship with the Jews was very volatile, a very volatile situation. He really could not afford another riotous situation. It's with all this background that we now come to this setting where the Sanhedrin brought Jesus before Pilate. Now, Pilate normally lived in Caesarea Maritime, which was on the coast, not to be confused with Caesarea Philippi, which was further up north. Caesarea Maritime was a distance of about 70 miles from Jerusalem. So normally he lived up here on the coast at Caesarea, but he's here in Jerusalem now, about 70 miles away. And so just FYI, he didn't live here all the time. He was probably in Jerusalem to keep an eye on things over the Passover holiday, which because of the crowds was always a special danger in terms of things getting out of control. You realize you could have millions of people, maybe a million or more people in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem during especially the Passover holiday. So if things got out of hand, it could be a really bad situation. One thing Rome was very much opposed to was civil unrest. Rome wanted to constantly keep things in check. And he also may have been there to oversee scheduled executions of some criminals, as we will note is about to be carried out shortly. Verse 2, so they bring Jesus. The Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, brings Jesus in mass. They lead him to Pilate. And verse 2 says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Well, as we noted last week at some length, the real concern of the Jewish leaders, the real problem they had with Jesus, related to spiritual issues and his confession of being the Christ, who is the Son of God. However, when they brought this to Pilate, they tweaked it. They recast the charges. They recast it in political terms that presented Christ as an enemy of the state. Remember, their goal was to convince Rome that Christ should be put to death. And in order to do that, they had to present charges that Rome would consider worthy of death. In other words, they had to present a case showing Jesus to be a revolutionary against Rome. And so they brought these three trumped-up charges. Number one, they claimed that Jesus has been found perverting the nation, the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this as subverting our nation, which is really the spirit of it. In other words, they claim he was stirring up trouble in the nation. They claim he was disturbing the peace and a danger to the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. That was a very serious charge in Rome. But in truth, the opposite was true. Christ came in humility and with gentleness. He did not come as a political revolutionary. He did not come seeking to physically overthrow the Roman government. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, and for this reason, his servants did not fight. You know, Jesus was not about rioting in the streets. That's the way of the world. Not the way of Christ and his servants. You say, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to get some folks together. We're going to go riot. Read your Bible. That's not what we're called to do. All through the New Testament, Christians are called to be a peaceable people, contributing to a well-ordered society, not riotous people fighting the government. our attitude is to be one of submission at every point possible. Unless, of course, the government expressly commands us to disobey God. Even then, we don't take to the streets and riot. If they tell us to disobey God, we humbly defer to God and we submit to God as our highest authority, even in disobedience to the government. And we humbly accept the consequences of suffering for the cause of Christ. Our whole attitude is different. The second charge of claiming that Jesus was forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar was also patently false. The exact opposite was true. In Luke 20, concerning the matter of paying taxes, Jesus said plainly, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." In other words, Caesar says you have to pay taxes, pay taxes. These great religious leaders had no problem flat out lying and totally misrepresenting the truth in seeking to make their case. They totally lacked integrity. And their third charge was that Jesus claimed to be Christ, meaning a king. They claimed this was a direct potential threat to Caesar and must therefore be dealt with decisively. These Jewish religious leaders used this line, I think, with great leverage against Pilate, telling him, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. He's a threat to Caesar. He claims to be a king. And thus, as religious leaders, they sought to apply great political pressure. So here were the charges as presented to Pilate. Undermining the nation, very serious, if this is true. Forbidding to pay taxes, very serious if true. Claiming to be a king, absolutely would not be tolerated in Rome. So all of those were, you know, none of those are spiritual charges. They're all civil charges, if you will. Verse 3, then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." Now we know that when Pilate asked Jesus this question, we know this from John's gospel. John's gospel tells us that Jesus responded by saying, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" John 18, 34. In other words, if Pilate was asking for himself, he would be coming at this from a political perspective, thus asking Jesus if he was a political king in the normal earthly sense and therefore a threat to Caesar. In that case, Jesus would be seen as a threat to Rome. On the other hand, if the religious leaders put him up to this question, then it should be understood with a spiritual nuance. Pilate's response saying, "Am I a Jew?" certainly indicated that this question really was coming from a religious orientation. And Jesus went on to say that his kingdom is not from here, but that he was born to be a king who bears witness to the truth. Pilate got it. Pilate then got the point that this was really all about religious truth and not a normal political thing at all. And in dismissal, he said, "What is truth?" He didn't care about that. Let the Jews argue about truth. Pilate saw through these religious leaders. And both Matthew 27, 18 and Mark 15, 10 say that Pilate knew that they had handed him over because of envy. He saw, you know, he was a wicked guy, Pilate, but he saw through these religious leaders. Luke summarizes Jesus' answer to Pilate. "It is as you say." The language here is a qualified affirmation, as was in the case when Jesus answered the Sanhedrin. Same language. In effect, he is giving a qualified yes. Properly understood. Verse 4, so Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Case dismissed. I find no fault. The charges you bring, I don't find any credibility here. Clearly, after the private interview with Jesus, Pilate did not see him as a threat to Rome in any way. And so he came out to these chief priests and the crowd, clearly declaring, "I find no fault in him." Now that should have been the end of the case. but it was not. What's their response? Verse 5, but they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Their response was more intense. They didn't say, okay, well, if that's your decision, we accept it. No, they didn't. They're saying, Jesus is stirring up the people in Galilee, from Galilee to Judea to even to this place. In other words, everywhere he goes, he is stirring up trouble. He's a troublemaker. And Rome did not go lightly on troublemakers. And the not-so-subtle implication was that if Pilate did not deal with this, it would be a dereliction of duty and could put him in jeopardy with Rome. Verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now, Pilate was governor over Judea, but Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee and Perea. So let's note the areas that they kind of have charge over. Pilate here, he's down here, Judea. But Herod has Galilee and Perea. So he's got these two areas, Galilee and Perea. And Herod, who's over this area, as well as here, he's now in Jerusalem too. And so Pilate, there's some overlap here as far as what they're controlling. And they're both here in Jerusalem. But Pilate, when he hears that Jesus is from Galilee, sees a potential way of getting out of this situation with the Jews. He didn't really want to have to deal with this Jesus problem. And so he sent Jesus to be examined by Herod. Maybe Herod will take the case. Now Herod comes from a family, the Herodian family. Herod the Great was really the start of the Herodian dynasty. He was the one who killed the babies shortly after Jesus' birth in an attempt to kill Jesus. And he died shortly after that. However, he had several sons, including Herod Antipas, who is in view here. In fact, Herod Antipas, other than that very early time in Jesus' ministry, Herod Antipas is the one that's consistently in view in the Gospels. And Herod Antipas is the man who listened to John the Baptist with curious interest, but refused to commit. In fact, Mark 6:20 says he feared John, knowing he was a just and a holy man. He knew it. And he knew all about what was going on with Jesus. He heard of his miracles. He was not in the dark. John the Baptist had rebuked Herod for taking his brother's wife. And so Herod put him in prison. You don't like my marriage? I'll put you in prison. Then on Herod's birthday, his wife's daughter so pleased him with her sensual dancing that he offered her up to the half of his kingdom. And of course, at her mother's instruction, she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And under great peer pressure in that context, Herod had it carried out. He sent and had John beheaded. However, Herod was full of superstition, and he had a guilty conscience. When he heard of Jesus doing miracles, he remembered how he had beheaded John and wondered who this could be. And it says, so he sought to see Jesus, as recorded in Luke 9:7-9. He wanted to see who this one is that's working miracles. He hears about this, and right away he connects it to John. He says, oh, wow, I did something really bad back here to this holy man. I wonder if it's John come back to life. Verse 8, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. Wow, he's wanted to see Jesus for a long time. For he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Wouldn't that be exciting? He was excited to finally meet Jesus. And the reason is, for a long time he had wanted to see Jesus do something supernatural, to see Jesus perform some sort of miracle. And that's the reason why he's so excited here. Herod represents a fleshy person who dabbles in spiritual things, but has no intention of making a real life-changing commitment. He is curious. He finds it interesting, even fascinating, but he has no intention of repenting. Verse 9 says, "Then he questioned him with many words." Note that emphasis. Many words, but he answered him nothing. It's a wordy meeting, but the words are all from Herod. He answered him nothing. It's almost humorous. Herod so long has wanted to meet Jesus, but it was almost for entertainment value. And when he finally meets him, he throws all kinds of questions at him, only to have Jesus remain totally silent. Moody Bible commentary: Jesus was considered to be a performer who could put on a good show. Herod had no deeper interests. As Herod was an insecure inquirer, Jesus felt no inclination to dignify the proceedings with any answers. Indeed, he didn't dignify this at all. Herod wasn't worthy of it. I mean, all the evidence was already out there in terms of the miracles, in terms of John the Baptist's ministry, which was the precursor, which was the introduction to Christ's own ministry. And really, it was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I mean, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy. Christ didn't say anything in this case. Jesus continues to show that in reality, he is the one who is in control of the situation. You know, normally when people are on trial unfairly and being misrepresented and abused, normally people would desperately proclaim their innocence or plead for mercy, but Jesus did nothing. Jesus said nothing. He remained silent. It is noteworthy that only before Herod did Jesus absolutely refuse to say anything at all. Stephen Cole: Jesus did not respond to Herod's questions because he knew that Herod was not open to repentance. The lesson is, when Jesus is silent towards you, you are in deep trouble. He will respond to every seeking heart, but the Lord scoffs at scoffers. You can compare Psalm 2 for that. J. Vernon McGee: our Lord did not have one word for Herod. He had gone past the point of no return. He was on his way to a lost eternity. It is bad when God just gives you over and he no longer initiates communicating, saying anything. Jesus had nothing more to say to Herod. Verse 10, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. In the background, you got these accusers, and they're just going crazy. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. You know, Herod treated this whole thing as kind of a sideshow. He didn't take Jesus serious. Herod and his men treated Jesus with ridicule and scorn. They dressed him in a mock robe. I mean, since the charge was that he was a king, it's in effect they say, okay, we're going to treat you like a king. And they mock him. If he refused to answer King Herod, in effect, Herod thought he would mock him for being a king. Verse 12. Note this verse. Let's insert it here. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. For previously, they had been at enmity with each other. Boy, now this is quite a place to become friends. The basis of this newfound friendship was their mutual disdain for the Jews and their supposed king. I can almost hear Herod mocking, saying, yeah, I showed him who's king. Look at him. Look at this king. Mocking him. Pilate shows that neutrality is impossible with Christ, and Herod shows that mere curiosity is ineffectual. When it comes to Jesus, you really can't be neutral. And mere curiosity is damning. Verse 13, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, which is really, I think, the New American Standard. Some of the other translations go with the earlier manuscripts, which more I think is more accurate. He sent him back to us. That's the whole context here. And it goes on to say, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Once again, Pilate goes on public record saying he has found no fault in this man regarding the charges that have been brought. And not only that, neither is Herod, who has now sent him back. Here were two secular leaders, both of them have affirmed that nothing deserving of death has been done by him. In effect, they were two witnesses that confirmed the innocence of Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, essentially capital offenses were confirmed with two or three witnesses. And in this case, Christ's innocence was confirmed with two witnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. But in this case, you've got two witnesses that are saying he's not guilty. But notice verse 16. Pilate says, okay, consolation time. Consolation time. I will therefore chastise him or beat him and release him. According to Rome's ways, even if someone was found innocent, they could still be beaten as a warning against even considering a potential crime. So Pilate declares Jesus innocent, but to pacify the religious leaders and their crowd, he now agrees to have Jesus beaten before he is released. Wasn't that a nice gesture? I mean, such a nice guy. Okay, he's innocent. I don't find any reason to put him to death. But just to make you happy, I'll have him beaten. Verse 17, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. This verse 17 here in Luke, does not occur in some of the older manuscripts, but it is found in the parallel passages in Matthew 27:15 and Mark 15:6. At the Passover feast, it had become a tradition for the Roman governor, as a gesture of goodwill, to release to the Jews one of their prisoners. Again, Passover was known for a time where the Jews get all whipped up into a frenzy over these Gentiles who were ruling over them. It was a time of unrest and danger of unrest. And so to kind of quell the crowd, the Roman governor would say, oh, you know what, I'll release one of your prisoners as a gesture of goodwill. This had become a tradition. And so according to Matthew 27:17, Pilate asked them if he should release Barabbas or Jesus, thinking this is a no-brainer. They will certainly ask for Jesus to be released. But the text goes on to say that the chief priests and the elders stirred up the crowd to ask that Barabbas be released and not Jesus. And this is where Luke 23:18 picks up the narrative. Verse 18, and they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown in prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. On cue, following the religious leader's lead, the people cried out that Christ be done away with, and that Barabbas be released. Now realize, Barabbas was a very bad dude. He had been arrested because of insurrectionist activity and for murder. And Matthew 27:16 further describes him as notorious. And John 18:40 adds that he was also a robber. I mean, this guy's rap sheet was long. He was a bad person. He was an evildoer. How ironic that Barabbas was indeed an insurrectionist, and thus guilty of the very type of crimes against the empire that these religious leaders falsely sought to bring against Christ. What hypocrisy. John MacArthur, Pilate was trapped. He knew Jesus was not a revolutionary, and he had assumed the crowd would ask for his release. Now he was in the unenviable position of not only having to execute a man he had officially declared innocent, a breach of justice, but also of being forced to release a known and dangerous revolutionary, a breach of duty. Boy, he's got a real problem going on. He is being pressured to do things exactly backwards here. Verse 20. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, and note that, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. You know, Pilate genuinely wanted to release Jesus, but he was shouted down. Verse 21, but they shouted, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Crucifixion was Rome's cruelest form of execution. It was reserved for slaves and the worst of criminals. In fact, a Roman citizen was not subject to this kind of punishment. This explains why tradition says that Paul, a Roman citizen, was beheaded, not crucified, while Peter, who was not a Roman citizen, was crucified upside down. Crucifixion involved a slow death by asphyxiation, as the victim hung by his arms and supported by his feet, he gradually became weaker and weaker, with fatigue eventually preventing him from drawing breath into his lungs. In addition, public shame was great as they crucified people naked, with their crimes against the Roman government posted above their cross. Verse 22, then he said to them for the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. He really should not die. Once again, Pilate is desperately trying to reason with this mob. You know, it's very hard to reason with a mob. He cries out, why? What evil has he done? For the third time, Pilate declares he has found no reason for death in him. It's impossible to reason with unreasonable people driven by demonic madness. Once again, Pilate proposes the consolation of having Jesus beaten and then letting him go. Verse 23, but they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. I mean, loud. They were shouting at the top of their lungs. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. The word insistent is translated as pressed in Luke 5:1 in describing the press of the crowd upon Jesus. It is translated as beat in Acts 27:20, describing the oppressive beating of the storm. That is the idea. They were very intense in pressuring Pilate to crucify him. This frenzied crowd, led by the fanatical religious leaders, was on the verge of becoming uncontrollable and riotous. And Pilate knew that he could not afford another report to Rome that he had allowed things once again to get out of control. I think Pilate hated to be outmanipulated by these religious leaders. Yet he was also fearful of the consequences if he defied them. It was that kind of feel here. Things are getting out of control. And they are definitely insisting, totally insisting on this crucifixion. Pilate felt tremendous pressure from all directions. And I tell you, when the devil brings the pressure to bear, he brings as much as possible. And in this process of the trial, Pilate's wife sent him a message. In the middle, while he's at the bench, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Now, you have to realize, Pilate's a very superstitious guy. Gets this message from his wife. Whoa, what am I going to do with this? Pilate was forced to make a choice on what he would do with Jesus. Would he do what was right, or would he do what public pressure was demanding? You know, Pilate didn't really go looking for trouble. I could almost feel sorry for Pilate. He didn't go looking for trouble, at least this time. In effect, it came looking for him, and he had to deal with it. His day started very early in the morning. He probably didn't even have time for a decent breakfast. He just wanted to deal with this in the easiest and the quickest way possible and then get on with his day. But now he was forced to choose. Would he protect Jesus and do what was right, or would he protect himself, self-interest, and give Jesus over to the evil desires of the crowd, which he knew it was evil desires that was driving this? He could not do both. He would have to choose. Whether people are ready for it or not, the Holy Spirit has a way of bringing people into a sudden encounter with the truth of Jesus. And perhaps that's you this morning at Southview Bible Church on this meeting in history that God has sovereignly ordained, and it's all of a sudden the Holy Spirit is bringing the truth to bear. Perhaps like Pilate, you didn't even plan on it. But here it is, staring you right in the face. What are you going to do with the truth of Jesus? Pilate had that kind of experience. Would he stand for Christ, or would he go with self? To go with Christ was to die to self. To go with self would lead to eternal death if there was no repentance. Great pressure, great decisions. What would he do? J. Vernon McGee again. He detected that they wanted Jesus dead because of envy. Pilate did not reckon with the depth to which religion can sink when it goes wrong. Verse 24. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. At this point, Matthew records that Pilate claimed innocence and then gave sentence that Jesus be crucified as they requested. Matthew 27. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all. Boy, this isn't going anywhere. It's going to get out of hand. But rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. What a travesty of justice. Pilate, for the fifth time in our study, declares Jesus innocent and yet at the same time sentences him to be crucified according to the demand of the Jews. What a contradiction. You can't say you're innocent of Christ's blood and at the same time sentence him to death. You know, that's called trying to have your cake and eat it too. He's trying to have it both ways. Pilate is an example of a people who want to have it both ways with Jesus. They don't want to decide against him, and yet under pressure, they don't want to decide for him. They're caught in the middle. But you know, here's the awesome truth. Christ does not allow us to be neutral. You know, what is Pilate going to say on Judgment Day? But Jesus, I tried to be neutral. That's not good enough. In Luke 11, 23, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. Jesus forces us to choose. In truth, there is no neutrality with Christ. To not decide decisively for him is to decide against him. We are forced to decide one way or the other. There's no middle ground with Christ, as Pilate found out the hard way. Verse 25, he then released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. What a picture we have here. Imagine if Barabbas was released, and he was released, but imagine if when released, he followed in the crowd to the place of Jesus' crucifixion. If Barabbas looked on Jesus as he hung on the cross, he could literally say, that should have been me. Jesus is dying in my place. Those nails were intended for me. He is dying in my place so that I could go free. What a picture of God's grace as Jesus really did die in our place. He died for us so that we could go free. That's what the gospel of grace is all about. Jesus took our place so that we could go free. By way of application, we see that whenever a person comes into contact with the truth of Christ, they're responsible before God for what they will do with it. Whether a person realizes it or not, they come in that moment face to face with life's most important decision. It's not enough to say, well, I'm going to try to be neutral. It's not enough just to say Jesus is righteous while at the same time deciding against him. It's not enough just to be curious. It's not enough to say, well, you know, the crowd swayed me. No, we're all responsible. Years ago, Josh McDowell wrote a book entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. What a great title. The evidence for Christ is clear to all who will honestly consider the truth of it. The evidence does demand a verdict. Herod didn't find anything that would call for a guilty verdict. Pilate didn't find anything that would call for a verdict. And yet they both decided against Christ. In Matthew's account, Pilate asked the Jews, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" There is the ultimate question. Ironically, there is the ultimate question. What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? What will you do with Jesus? God, help us not to harden ourselves against the truth. God, help us not to merely be curious, fickle, or swayed by the crowd. God, help us to be sincere believers who follow Christ. On the day of Christ's verdict, that will be the only thing that matters for all eternity. For in the end, Christ is the one who makes the final verdict. These men rendered a verdict in accordance with God's sovereign purposes for Jesus. But that wasn't the end of Jesus. Jesus told those religious, "Hereafter, you will see me on the right hand of power." And that is where it will end. The final verdict. Christ will render the final verdict on every person. On Herod, on Pilate, on all these religious leaders, on the crowd, on you, and on me. It all depends what we do with him. God, help us to make the right decision, to align with the truth of Jesus Christ. Eternity is on the line. Let's stop there, and let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in a word of prayer.